Fear the Lord your God, serve him only, and take your oaths in his name. Do not follow other gods, the gods of the peoples around you. For the Lord your God, who is among you, is a jealous God, and his anger will burn against you, and he will destroy you from the face of the land. Do not test the Lord your God, as you did at Massah. Be sure to keep the commands of the Lord your God, and the stipulations and decrees he has given you. Do what is right and good in the Lord's sight, so that it may go well with you, and you may go in and take over the good land that the Lord promised on oath to your forefathers, thrusting out all your enemies before you, as the Lord said.
In the future, when your son asks you, "What is the meaning of the stipulations, decrees, and laws the Lord our God has commanded you?" tell him, "We were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, but the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Before our eyes, the Lord sent miraculous signs and wonders, great and terrible, upon Egypt and Pharaoh and his whole household. But he brought us out from there to bring us in and give us the land that he promised on oath to our forefathers. The Lord commanded us to obey all these decrees and to fear the Lord our God, so that we might always prosper and be kept alive, as is the case today. And if we are careful to obey all this law before the Lord our God, as he has commanded us, that will be our righteousness."
Thank you very much for reading that. And do keep that passage open, won't you, in Deuteronomy 6 as we come to look at this. So I joined the church staff on Thursday, and I didn't really do very much, to be honest. I did have a look at Deuteronomy 6. It feels slightly funny having been at Eden for the last year. Now I'm officially on the staff at Eden. I was preaching back in July and stuff, so it doesn't feel very different. But it's a good moment, I guess, just to say thank you for your welcome again. It's been lovely to be back here, and we've really felt part of things and really enjoyed being here this last year, and very much looking forward to what's going to happen over the next months. We've got this little short series in Deuteronomy. I've called it Foundations for Growth. I learnt something about the importance of foundations a year or so ago when we were buying a house in Cambridge. We'd put an offer in on our house, and then the survey came back. And there were cracks, apparently, cracks in walls. And the cracks in walls, of course, raise questions. They raise questions about what's going on in the foundations. And the answer, in this case, was we weren't entirely sure, but whatever it was, it didn't seem very good. And so we didn't buy that house. If you don't get the foundations right, the building might be okay for a while, but give it time and the cracks will start to show. And the same is true in the Christian life. The same is true in the Christian life. You can press on as a Christian. You can read your Bible, and you can go to church, and you can serve God, and you can teach Sunday school, and you can obey him, and so on. And you can go on for a while, but if the foundations of your Christian life are not secure, eventually the cracks will start to show. I think of a couple of friends I know. People who were active and people who were keen. And you'd say they were growing as Christians. Then some kind of pressure point comes or some issue arises and cracks really started to show. I think you can say the same could be true of churches as a whole. Well, we are hoping and trusting that the next months will be times of growth and new ventures, and so on, for Eden. New things happening, different pressures on us, issues to decide, and so on. And it's a time, then, I thought, that would be good to check our foundations and check that no cracks are going to start to appear. There are lots of elements of foundations Christian living you could look at. There are lots of things. I'm not suggesting in this little series of Deuteronomy we're covering all that you need to know or anything like that. I just think these are three key areas. The whole book of Deuteronomy is a long sermon to God's people before they enter the promised land. And in it, Moses is kind of laying down the very foundation stones of all that they should know and be convinced of and sure of before they kind of start life as God's people in his land. It is a book of foundations. And these are just three key chapters looking at what sort of people we should be. And the first one, as you have seen from the service and from the heading that will appear, is that we should be people who love God. Well, let's just pray together, shall we, as we start. Let's pray. Father God, we ask in your mercy you'd speak to us now. Would you please be at work by your Spirit? Would we please see you more clearly? Would we please be those who respond to all that you are and all that you've done? Would you please draw us to love you as we should, we pray. Amen. Well, the headline, a command of this chapter is not hard to get. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 and 5, we learned it earlier. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. That's my first heading. It's very simple. Love God with all that you are. The command to love God comes first here in the Bible. But it's kind of implied in what's been coming before, and then it's then repeated throughout the book of Deuteronomy in different ways throughout the Old Testament. And then, as we heard earlier on, when Jesus is asked, what's the most important commandment? He points back to this and says the most important thing, the defining thing between people and their relationship with God is that they would love him. The trouble is, love is one of those funny words. We use it all the time, but it's quite tricky to define it. What does it mean to love someone? Well, let's see how tricky it is to define it. You've got about 30 seconds to talk to your neighbour. Ask them to define love to you. If you ask them quickly, you won't have to say it yourself. So have a go. What is love? What does it mean to love something? Talk among yourselves just for a moment. Go. Okay, I know that's not enough time to get you anywhere, hopefully it gets you kicked off. Let's just hear a couple of thoughts. What does it mean to love somebody? Anyone want to shout something out? Put them above yourself, thank you. What else? How else might you put it? Yeah, it certainly has an effect on the way you interact with them and everything else, but what is it? A sacrificial commitment. Very good. Okay, so it's going to involve some sort of commitment to this person. Anything else you want to say? It's a decision you make. It is. Doesn't tell us what decision it is, but I think it is. Someone else want to say something? Enjoyment. So it's hard, isn't it? Isn't it tricky? If I say I love my car, I clearly like it. I regard it as important. It's significant to me. I value it. If I say, I love my wife, then I think she's desirable, good, lovely. She's important to me, valuable to me. And it does indeed then flow out into how we live life. If I love my car, I'm probably out there polishing it this afternoon. I say I love my wife, it shows in my commitment to her. It's a rich idea. If we searched for one word, though, I think a helpful word would be the word value. Loving God means valuing him. And that shows then in how you live. And loving God with all our heart, as we've said here, then means valuing him above all else. You notice that emphasis on the word all in verse 5. Do you see that? You love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength. That's not trying to divide us into three different sort of sections. It might be kind of working from the very inside of us outwards, but the basic idea is that you love him with every single bit of you. And it's all of every bit of you. All of your heart, all of your soul, all of your strength. This isn't love God along with other things. It's love him above all other things. God's people are to have God at the top of the priority list, to think of him as the most important, the most significant person, to value him above everything else, and so orientate life around him, be committed to him. And that is how it goes on. Verse 6. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children, and so on. He jumps from loving God to God's word. Love for God is closely linked to his word because our love is expressed in our obedience of him. If we value him above all else, if we're committed to him, we will do what he says. That means, verse 6, these commands are to be on our hearts individually, personally. It means, verse 7, that we're to impress them on those that we're responsible for, our children in this case. It means, verse 7, that we talk about them and discuss them in all of life, at home, in journeying. And not just talk about it like that's an interesting discussion. The idea is that it permeates all of life. It is affecting how you're living in the home and going on business and everything else. It is to affect all of life. Verse 9, it's to be written as a kind of reminder or symbol on the doorframe of your house, so it affects your family life, and on your gates. That's not the gate of your house. That would be the gate of the village or the city, which was where community decisions were made and business was conducted. And that was to be affected by God's word, because you were a community who loved God. See, total love for God then doesn't just mean some kind of, oh, I just love him. You know, I'm just off in some vague, ethereal, mystical kind of, oh, it's a great time, me and God, I love him. Like it's a big romantic thing. It affects life. It affects all of life, the nitty gritty of decisions. And total love for God, over the top, love him with all that you are, doesn't mean you then, you don't love your wife or your children or your friends or whatever. Love for God means you do what he wants. You have all of his priorities in all of your life. And that means, well, he wants you to love your wife or love your husband or love your children. It's, love for God is like the fountainhead then that flows into all of the rest of life and shapes it as God would want it to be. And it is seen then, fundamentally, in obedience. Jesus said, anyone who loves me will obey my commands. Whoever has my commands and keeps them, he is the one who loves me, Jesus said. I think it's crucial to see a couple of things here. The first one is that love for God cannot be reduced to what I say I feel, or even what I do feel. It can't be reduced to that. I remember talking to someone about relationships once and taking issue with something going on in their life and pointing something out to them. And the funny thing was that they agreed with me. They said, yes, you're right. It's wrong. I shouldn't be doing it. Okay, I thought. But brilliant, we're there. Oh no. But, she said. But the thing is, I really love God. And he knows it, and that's what's important. No. I had to actually say to her, I'm really sorry, but you don't love God. Because if you did, you would be obeying him. They were separating attitude to God from living for God, and that's what these verses do not allow. Love for God is expressed in obedience. And that may be a challenge for some of us here. Some of us may be full of feelings for God. Love for God feels warm in our hearts. We think he's great. But we're not showing it in how we live for him. God would say we don't really love him at all. That's the first thing. Love for God can't be reduced just to a feeling for God. But secondly, love for God can't be reduced simply to sort of outer conformity and obedience. God's commands for life are not to be obeyed simply because we should do the right thing. You know, God isn't simply worried about his people not lying, not being selfish, you know, not this, not that. He's worried about why we don't do things or why we do things. He's worried about our motivations, not just our actions. So God wants obedience, but he wants obedience that comes from a heart that loves him, which is, I think, unique. Many religions talk about obeying their God, about do's and don'ts, and even fearing their God. But I think Christianity is unique in talking about loving God. If you're not a Christian, do you understand that the Christian life is not just about having some high view of God and so some high moral standard and so living a certain way? It is about loving God and so living a certain way. There is to be a life of obedience that flows from a heart attitude of love. Later on in the history of Israel, there are moments where there was some outer conformity, you know, sacrifices are being offered or something. People were going through the motions, but God said to them through the prophet, these people honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Jesus said the same thing about the Pharisees of his day, who were very concerned about obedience. And so that too may be a challenge for some of us here. We may be outwardly doing the right thing, but our hearts could be cold towards God. And God would call on us to value him, appreciate him, to love him more. See the two elements? The inner motivation of love and the life of obedience. That's the call of this chapter. It doesn't get more foundational than this. In your relationship with God, this is how it's supposed to work. We're to love him with all that we are. That's what we're made for. That's how the God-people relationship is set up. And so all that we do as a church, all of the planning and the activity we trust of the next months must happen because we are a people who love God. You see, we could do some things in church life, like planting, because we think they sound great. We like the idea of a church plant. We want some excitement. We want something different. Or we could argue against it because actually we like things as they are. We could love ourselves and want a new church that's quite like what we'd like. We could love ourselves and want to promote ourselves and make a great name for Eden in planting in Cambridge or something. There could be lots of reasons you could plant a church or not plant a church. And all that we should do must come from love for God. And the rest of the chapter really helps us in knowing how to do that. See, God knows that our hearts are easily drawn away from him. And so secondly, and my second heading, he tells us to watch our hearts. See, in verses 10 to 19, there are a series of warnings. And these warnings, in fact, are repeated in different ways over the next chapters. And so we're going to be briefer here because we're going to come back to them. The first is a warning not to forget God. See verse 10. When the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your forefathers, so he's promised it, when he gets you there, and it'll be a land with large flourishing cities that you didn't build and houses filled with all of good things you didn't provide and wells you didn't dig and so on and so on. When you come into this fantastic land which is full and you're settled and you're satisfied, verse 12, be careful that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. See, there is this time when they're in the land and they're enjoying it, and he knows we have incredibly short memories. And when life is good and we are happy, we can forget how we got there. And so he has to say, be careful. Watch your heart. Don't forget God and then stop loving him. Secondly, don't desert God. Verses 13 and 14. Fear the Lord your God, serve him only and take your oath in his name. Do not follow other gods, the gods of the peoples around you. They were going into a situation where there would be these other people with their gods, Baal and various others, and God knew they'd be tempted to kind of fall in with them, to be affected by them and follow what they did. They'd look at them and think, oh, something quite attractive about what they do. I quite like that idea of God. And what, oh, that God lets them do this. That'll be good. And they could follow after other gods. And he has to say, no. Fear him only. Serve him only. Just like in marriage, somebody's heart could stray and get drawn after other people. So in religion, watch your heart. Don't let it wander. Lastly, verse 16, we mustn't test God. Do not test the Lord your God as you did at Manasseh. Be sure to keep the commands of the Lord your God and the stipulations and decrees and so on. Do what is right and good in his sight. He's referring to something back in Israel's history where there was a shortage of water, and rather than trusting God and trusting that God would provide, that God was in control, that God would look after them, rather than that, they doubted him. And they started to say, he's not with us. He's not good. He can't take care of us. In his hands, we're just going to die. And that's what's meant by this word test. Not test as in, you know, prove that he really is good. Test as in doubt. Don't trust. And the fact is, when life is hard, and when there are difficult times, then that is a very significant and serious temptation for us. To doubt that God is really with us, that he's really for us, that he's good. We need to watch out. We can do these things. We can easily forget that God is the one who has given us so much, stop being grateful and forget him. We can easily start to run along with the gods of our age, looking over the fence at our friends and neighbours and work colleagues and think, I'd like to live like them, living for comfort or pleasure or status. We can easily find life hard and then say, God's not really with us. In other words, we can have hearts that forget God, desert God, and test God. Do you believe that's your heart? Your heart can do that? Because we need to be realistic. God put this here because he knew people would be tempted to do it. If we think we're immune, if we think that this is describing what somebody else does, then I think we're really in trouble. This is describing what I could do. I must watch out. I have a heart that could forget about God and desert him. Actually, I'm in the safest place when I know this is possible and I'm careful. When I know this is possible, I pay attention to how I'm thinking about God. I know that my heart could grow cold to him or wander from him. It's when I'm concerned about that that I'm in the safest place. And we will have to watch ourselves together, corporately, in doing something like a church plant. You see, it could all go really well and be a great success. And we could all be smiling. And our hearts could forget God. It could all go really badly and be really hard in lots of ways. And our hearts could test God and doubt he's with us. Or we could plant a church and run with the gods of our culture and judge things by, you know, superficial things like numbers and image and so on. And our hearts could wander after those things. Not really love for God. Now, those are just the headlines on the warnings, and we'll pick some of those up more in the next couple of chapters. The point is, we have to watch out. We have to keep our love for God front and center and value him above all else. How do we do that? Well, lastly, we've got to remember why we love God. Within this passage comes not simply the command to love him in this way and to be careful. We are told why, and we are even told that we need to remember why. First of all, we love God because of who he is. Look back, chapter 6, verse 4, we jumped over it. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now there is a debate on how we should translate this rather crucial phrase. You might see it in your Bible, there could well be some footnotes, and it will give you some of the different options, all of which are possible translations. The bottom line, I think, there's one of two main alternatives are, it could be saying, the Lord is our God, and it is him alone. It is him and no other. It's talking about his uniqueness. So the argument is, he's the only God, he's your only God, exclusively, and so you should love him with all your heart. That's perfectly possible. But there is an alternative, which I think is more likely, and it's saying, in the way the translation in our version puts it, that the Lord is one. That is, that he's not kind of divided. It's not about his uniqueness, it's more about his integrity. You see, the gods of the nations around Israel were fickle, changeable. You weren't always sure which side of bed they'd get out on that day. And so you were kind of wary in your interaction with them. You know, you're not quite sure which god you'd be meeting today, as it were. I don't know if you know that sort of situation in life. If you know someone who's very changeable, you're not quite sure of them. And the result is, it's very difficult to kind of trust them. If you have a boss who's really unpredictable, it's quite hard to be, going to give total loyalty to them. Or if you had a spouse where you're not quite sure of them, very hard to entrust yourself to them fully. And God is saying, I am one. I am not divided. I have integrity. And this leads on to things, I think, like God's faithfulness, consistency, reliability. He won't become a different sort of God and surprise us. Now, that might not sound like it's groundbreaking news, but I think the more you ponder that, the more important it gets. In his purposes and in his very being, God is utterly consistent and united and integrous. And the point is this: the Lord our God is one, so you can trust him completely. The Lord our God is one, so love him with all that you are. So it's a real challenge, isn't it, to be called to love someone with all that you are, to value them above all else. It's a sort of scary thing. It's like putting yourself in their hands, putting everything in life goes around them. And the point is, no, God is one. He is the one person, actually, you can trust yourself to. You love him because of who he is. But secondly, we love God because of what he does. Verses 20 and onwards, look to the future. Verse 20 of chapter 6, in the future, when your son asks you, what is the meaning of the stipulations, decrees and laws the Lord our God has commanded you? Literally, it's someone saying, what are the commands of God? But it's not so much a question about their content as their meaning or significance. It's kind of, all these laws, what are they all about? What's going on with all this stuff we're supposed to do? The question is asked. And it would be very easy to go from the question of verse 20 to the answer of verse 24. What are these laws all about? Verse 24, the Lord commanded us to obey all his decrees. He's God. He gets to make the rules, which would be true. But he's God. He knows what's best, which is true. But between those two, the first part of the answer is a story. Tell him, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, but the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Before our eyes, the Lord sent miraculous signs and wonders, great and terrible, upon Egypt and Pharaoh and his whole household. But he brought us out from there to bring us in and give us the land that he promised on oath to our forefathers. So the Lord commanded us. Here is a little summary of God's actions for his people. Why do you obey? We were slaves and he rescued us. We were in Egypt, but he brought us to this land. We saw God at work in amazing ways. We love God because of who he is and because of what he's done for us and what he will do. His salvation, his kindness, his forgiveness, his goodness to us. So in John's letter, in the New Testament, John says, we love him because he first loved us. The challenge to love God with all that we are is huge. But God is worth it. God has done stuff that kind of deserve it. Of all the references to love in the Bible, you know, the majority are not about how we should love him, but how he has and does love us. It's true in Deuteronomy. It's true in the New Testament. God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, and so on. If you're not a Christian, please know this. This love for God is not something that we kind of try and work up in ourselves or think, oh, how could I get to that moment of loving God? It is It is a response to who he is and fundamentally what he has done, how he has loved us first. It's a response to his love for us. And so we need to remind ourselves of these things. One reason I think that our love for God can grow cold is because we are just not struck by, taken by, convinced of his love for us. We know about it. If you're a Christian, if you've been in church any length of time, you know the sorts of verses I just mentioned, for God so loved the world, God demonstrates his own love. That's just taken as read, but it becomes, or rather it can become, this familiar truth that doesn't sink in. And we kind of know it, and yet we don't apply it to ourselves. It's not me that that verse is talking about. Do you feel happy saying, "For God so loved me, he sent his one and only Son"? God demonstrates his own love for me in that while I was a sinner? If that kind of grates ever so slightly, then I suggest we haven't actually got hold of this. I'm happy for that to be a general truth, but not something that applies to me. I must remember it applies to everyone else as well. Of course, I'm not after some self-focused individualism. But it must apply to me. Our love for God will not rise very high if we're not convinced of his love for us. And so we have to remind ourselves, particularly in the context of living for God and serving God and obeying God, in the midst of doing this and obeying him in that and sacrificing here. I might say to myself, all this stuff. Why am I doing all this stuff? And I have to remind myself, because he loved me. And in all of the activity, and probably all the challenges and the sacrifices there will be over the next month, we need that foundation stone in place, or the cracks will start to appear. We are to be a people who love God because he is the one who loved us. Let's pray together, shall we? Let's just have a moment's quiet, just a moment for us each to reflect what particular truth we should take on board, what we should change our thinking on or our acting on. Just a moment's quiet. Father God, help us, we pray. Help us know your great love for us. Help us know you in your consistency and integrity. Help us know our own hearts and what can draw them away from you. Help us, above all, to respond in love for you with all that we are. Help us each as individuals, help us as families, help us as a church together to be people who love you. In Jesus' name, amen.